going to read again tonight where we left off this morning at Exodus chapter 3. I think we're starting at verse 7. And while you're looking that up, I'll read you one verse from Hebrews 11 again. It's verse 27. It says, "By faith, he," that is Moses, "by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." That was different than this morning, wasn't it? He was afraid of the king. "Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Okay, we'll take that with us back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Moses, that's who we're talking about, right? Moses saw the Lord. Well, no one has seen God at any time, but he saw his glory. He saw, had a personal living experience with the great God of glory and all of his holiness, and he came down a new creature from there. Wonderful, isn't it? That is essential, of course, an essential beginning to a life of faith. And now the Lord is teaching him, and he has taught him a little bit about himself. And in verse 7, we're picking up from this morning, it says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now, Moses knows something about that. That's where he got himself in trouble right at the start, wasn't it? Trying to resolve all of those problems in the natural ways, the power of the flesh. But God lets him know he knows exactly what's going on there. And so, verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." God has a plan. It's a much greater plan than killing a few harsh taskmasters and self-righteously correcting your brother who acts and thinks a little different from yourself. And so verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh." I wonder what that did for Moses' hearing. "I will send you to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel," "send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And I can just imagine Moses saying, "Come on, that didn't work. I gave it my best shot and ended up running away in fear." But he's just met the living God. He's just seen a consuming fire that consumes all that is ungodly and purifies all that is of God. But Moses is a man just like you and me, and he remembers his history, and he remembers what he saw and experienced back there. So, verse 11, "Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He's right on that one. And this is something incredible to him, I'm sure. I suspect that every believer that God says, I've got something for you to do, I think at first everyone thinks, oh, I can't do that. Why me? But anyway, Moses was certainly unqualified in his own eyes. So verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And he gives Moses a way of knowing that he was sent by God. It is when God's work is done, as he said to him, then he would know he was used of God. Prophecy in Scripture serves a lot of purposes, and one of them is exactly this. God tells us what he's going to do with us, and by us, and through us, and what kind of results can be expected. And when they happen, what do we say? We say, praise God. See what he did? Just what he said he would. And so God speaks to him and gives him this kind of evidence, if we can call it that. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. And so he has a name for his God, the great I am. I am is present tense, isn't it? What's God's name? Well, today we don't hesitate to say he's the great I am. We don't say, oh, he was in Moses' day. We don't say he will be in a day to come, but I am. Part of the holiness of God. Eternity is not just endless time. Time always has change. But our God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Eternity is, when we get there, we'll understand it much better than we do now. Already have something of that eternal life within us. But it's the I am who has sent me. Moreover, verse 15, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And he continues to elaborate on his identification. And so verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, seen what was done to you in Egypt, and I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of, and you get the list of the nations, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you shall come. They will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now Moses knows what he's supposed to do. This morning he, in faith, left the palace identified with his own people, but he thought he would do God's work for him. Now God says, this is what I have for you to do. Moses says, I already tried that. It didn't work so well. But there's a huge difference here, isn't there? This is what God has for him. Not just what he thinks would be good. And we'll see that God has a hand in the way of it as well. And so Moses went back to Egypt, not afraid of the king. Not afraid of the king. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Not only was he to go and stand before the Pharaoh, but the elders of Israel together with him and with Aaron. And so he says, verse 18, they will heed your voice. Did we read that already? And you shall come, the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. You shall say, the Lord God of Hebrews met with us. Yeah, we read that, didn't we? And now they say, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And it looks like a pleasant request for a few days off that they can go and have a celebration of their God in the wilderness. Verse 19, but God says, I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. He doesn't make a pretense of this. He doesn't build Moses up to think something that is going to be a cakewalk, as they say. And he says, no, the king's not going to let you go. And so he says, verse 20, so I, the I there is God, will stretch out my, God's hand, my hand, and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it with my hand. I'm going to do it with my power. All you got to do is go and say to him what I told you to say. I think that's pretty good, don't you? We might be the greatest theologians in all the world, and we might be great talkers, and we might have all the answers to all the so-called difficult questions that are out there. But even if we did, it wouldn't save anybody, would it? But God can save and does save. And he says, I'm going to do all the work, Moses. Just trust me. And he says in verse 20, so I'll stretch out my hand. We read that. Verse 21, I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. They had been slaves for 400 years, and God says, you're going to get your wages. I'm not sending you out empty-handed. Israel did not escape from Egypt. Israel did not run out the back door at a good opportunity. They weren't fugitives. They weren't people who took a chance and it worked out. They went out under the command of Pharaoh and with riches and affluence. They did get their back wages, all that Egypt never intended to pay for them. It was quite a thing. And That's how they would go out from there. So, chapter 4. Moses now knows what God's going to do. He knows what his part in it is supposed to be. Now we're coming back to the man of faith. How does he act? Verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Sound familiar? What if? We're pretty good at what ifs. We anticipate the problems. We anticipate the issues that we will have to face. And how am I going to answer that? What am I going to do in response to that? How am I going to handle that kind of situation? And Moses has had his experience with failure. And so he brings it up here. Even when we've had a glimpse of the glory of God, even when we've tasted that the Lord is good, even when we've basked in that sweet-smelling savor of our Lord, we still get caught up with the practical realities, as we call them, as if God is not practical. As if these things are unknown to him. He's just given a detailed outline of what he's going to do. And he didn't make pretense that it was going to be a walk in the park. But we can appreciate Moses' question here, because we do the same kind of things, don't we? So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And the answer is, he said, a rod. The answer lies in this rod. It's a shepherd's rod. And you remember we said this morning that for 40 years, God was teaching Moses to be a shepherd. Now, Moses didn't know that. It was his father-in-law that was teaching him how to shepherd. His shepherding was purely natural and according to the ways of man. But God was in that. Moses had visions of a mighty deliverer, you know, killing that Egyptian taskmaster. He had grand ideas of his knowledge of right and wrong, and so would step in between his brothers and act as judge for them, but that didn't work. And he had to learn what it was to be a shepherd, because a shepherd's job is to care for the sheep, not to make a name for himself, not to suggest, well, I'm smarter than you, so you should walk in my ways, and so on. No, a shepherd is there for the well-being of the sheep. And so Moses carries a shepherd's rod in his hand. Now watch this. Verse 3, God said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. There's nothing magic about being a shepherd and carrying a shepherd's rod. There are lots of shepherds that aren't even believers. And frankly, when a shepherd's rod is thrown on the ground, when it's earthly, if I can say it that way, it turned into a serpent. Egypt worshiped serpents. They had serpents coming out of their headdresses and things like that. But you and I know something more about serpents. It was that old serpent, the devil, that drew men away from God and God's ways and God's holiness and God's truth and God's love and so on. And frankly, all the powers and abilities of shepherds and all the material things like rods that they may have don't amount anything more than self-serving sin if they're just worldly, thrown to the ground, natural, if you will. Ah, but listen to this. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. How do you like that? Would you like to grab that serpent by the tail? Well, most often we wouldn't want to have whole much to do with that. But Moses reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now here's a shepherd's rod that has some value. It's a rod that he took up at God's word in obedience to God, and it's not a serpent anymore. God takes the natural things about us and raises them to his life and ways that he may use us for his glory. And so we remember that God so loved the world that he gave his own son. He didn't say, let's go in there and kill off the bad guys. We wouldn't stand a chance, would we? No, he loved the world to the giving of his son. And here's Moses, a believer, and he's met God. And he's seen something and heard things that he could not even imagine before. And he believes them. And he takes a hold of the tail of that thing. Oh, now here's a shepherd. He does what God designs him to do. And he has his first experience here. And so it says, it became a rod in his hand, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is evidence to the Egyptians that he was, in fact, sent by God. And it is a characteristic of all believers. We have nothing to fear by that old serpent, the devil, do we? And the reason is clear. Hebrews tells us that through death, our Lord Jesus Christ destroyed him who has the power of death, even the devil, and has set free all those who trust him. I'm not sure I got the last couple words right from the verse, but you understand, that's the quote. We have no interest in toying with the devil, but we certainly have no fear of him, do we? We have a Savior, and he has destroyed him. Takes you right back to the cross. The cross looks to natural man like the worst failure that religion could ever set out there. Poor man, he thought he was, you know. But 3 days later, it was demonstrated that this was no failure at all. This is the great salvation of God. The sin was paid. The death, that is the wages of sin, could not hold him. The devil in whose hands was all that power, the source of that sin, if you will, destroyed. And a new life given, resurrection life. And if that weren't enough, then he ascends back to the right hand of God and is glorified, all of it for us as his Savior, and sends the Spirit here to make real in our lives all that he has done for us. What a Savior. And so Moses could take up that rod that they may believe. Well, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Do you remember? That you have love for one another. Not following the deceit of that old serpent, the devil, not bowing to the god of this world, not any longer living in the selfish ways of our flesh, but taking up the name of the Lord Jesus and loving one another. You know what makes that so important, brethren? Forgive me if this sounds judgmental. I don't mean it that way. But today, in North America anyway, in the church, we're getting so eager to show the love of God to the lost. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That we spend a lot of our time tearing apart our brothers and sisters. It's easy to love the lost. You know why? We don't know them. We don't have to live in family with them. But with one another as believers, we're God's family, aren't we? We live with one another every week, involved with one another every day. We get to know one another. There's a lot that's not very lovely about us. But God so loved the world, he gave his Son. And his Son so loved us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that's the life and that's the love that he gives us. If we believe, take that old serpent by the tail and it becomes a shepherd's rod. Okay, verse 6. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. I don't know exactly how that looked. I guess he put his hand in his jacket or whatever he was wearing. And it came out leprous, unclean. Lepers were separated from society because they were unclean. And if they found themselves in populated areas, they had to put their hand over their upper lip and cry out, unclean, 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 so that nobody would come too close and become contaminated. And maybe you found yourself sometime in a conversation or a circumstance with a fellow believer filled with backbiting and gossiping and complaining about his brothers and sisters in the Lord and people that you know or something, and how easy it is to get caught up in that. It's a leprosy. It's an effect of the old flesh, you know. And naturally speaking, that's all we are. All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, right? And so he says, and he said to him, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Who would want to put a leprous hand, rub it all over yourself? I don't know. But he did it at God's word. He believed God, took him at his word. He did what God said, and it was whole flesh. Don't ever think that there's something inherently sinful about our bodies. There's not. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And His salvation for us is body as well as soul and spirit. Well, we have life in the Spirit now, don't we? Eternal life. Our soul has been enlightened as to God and all His glory. But that old flesh nature still tempts us pretty bad. But that doesn't mean the body. It's the flesh nature. And so we find this answer to the flesh, that corrupt, contagious, leprous flesh. That takes you right back to God as a consuming fire. He consumes all that leprosy and He leaves pure flesh, purity. And then it says, verse 8, then it will be if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to your voice that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. The river Nile was essential to the life of Egypt. It's a dry, or was a dry, I haven't actually been there, a dry and barren ground. But every year the Nile floods its banks and waters the land and it becomes verdant and they have rich crops and all the rest of that. That water, well, they wouldn't have much life there if it weren't for that river. And we can appreciate the value of water. But you remember that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it was His precious blood that He shed for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. He's going through the gospel here with him. He's going through the characteristic of a person who's living by faith. He's finished with the wicked one. He knows what to do to deal with that fleshly temptations that come upon him. And he also lives a new life, eternal life. It's different than natural life. And I already suggested that a little bit to you. We have this saying, at least we used to when I was young. I don't know if it's still around, but we say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a pretty good statement of natural human thinking. What it says is, we're dying. We're not living. Well, if I'm going to die, I might as well make the best of it. Eat, drink, be merry. For some people, it's make a lot of money. For other people, it's be really smart and get recognition for your intellectual abilities and whatever jerks your chain, you know, whatever makes you feel like you're somebody. There's a clear definition of dying. But for you and me, as believers in Christ, we have eternal life. Ah, now that's real living. the world won't recognize it. In fact, it's counterintuitive to them, because what's the value? You remember Job? Have you beheld my servant Job? There's not another like him. God is bragging on Job. And you remember? The devil says, oh yeah? Let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of. I go ahead. He says, take your best shot. And no matter what he did, Job did not yield to the temptation. He was up to the test. And God will not bring a test into our lives that he thinks we're not capable of living up to. Loves to brag on his people. But he knows how far we can be pressured. Job says at the end of it all, terrible experience by any human measure, Job says, oh, I'd heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. You remember that this morning? The sight? My eye has seen you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is bragging on him. He has been face to face with his own weakness through that whole thing. God's bragging on him. But he learned something about himself. And the end was he was closer to the Lord than ever before and more mightily used of the Lord. Man, that's living, you know? And in Christ, we have that peace, we have that patience, we have that security, we have all that eternal life gives, all the fruit of the Spirit and everything else, and we're not losing out in any way. And so Moses says in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses was very knowledgeable. He had a lot of wisdom. He had a lot of training and a lot of education, but he never was a great speaker. Some people just, I have a son-in-law, man, that guy can talk. He, I don't know. Anyway, Moses wasn't like that. It wasn't that he was stupid. It wasn't that he didn't know answers and stuff. But one of those guys that opens his mouth and people say, what? You know? And so he complains to God, oh, you've made a bad choice. Looking at his own limitations, I think God loves to take people like Moses and use them. You know why? Because Moses can't get any credit for it when it's done. It'd be just like Job. Oh, I've seen him with the seeing of the eye now. And so, verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Does Moses think he's telling God something he didn't know? Could he not trust God for this one? He's trusted him for all the other things in this chapter. And now, therefore, God says, go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Moses never was sent in the privilege of giving his opinions about God or what God was doing, and to speak God's word. And that's the same with angels, messengers of God. That's the same with apostles. They're sent to speak God's word, not their own. And so God says, I'll be with you and I'll teach you. Verse 13, but he, Moses, said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and he will be, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman for the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." And Moses just can't get over that last barrier. And it was not pleasing to God. But God didn't wipe him out for that. God didn't change his plan for Moses. He still had to go ahead and do it. And you might think that God was gracious in bringing Aaron along to help him out. It's just that Aaron, you remember, built the golden calf? And how many other problems came up because of Aaron? Well, the story is so true to our natural experience. Who is there of us that perfectly, perfectly obeys God? Is it not so that there are times in every one of our lives and we just can't imagine God using us in the particular situation? And maybe years after, we look back and say, "Oh, I wish I had just taken him at his word." But he still accomplished his ends, regardless of the problems that came up that didn't need to be. But this is the beginning of the history of a man of faith, this man of Moses. He knew the Lord, saw his glory, was changed by it, given confidence in spiritual things. Take the serpent by the tail. Learn something about purifying defilement and about living that eternal life rather than, "Oh, I got to get a bigger bank account because, well, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Except that I'm going to die." Don't waste your life that way. That's dying, not living. Okay? If I keep talking, I'm just going to be repeating what I've already said, so we'll stop here. Father, we bow in your presence. We're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for your grace to us, your love, your mercy, your compassion, your righteousness, all the things that you are to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our peace. The Lord, our light. And as we believe and walk according to your Spirit, become fruitful, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Father, blessed and privileged beyond the ability to express. And we just thank you. And we easily join our hearts together and acknowledge that it's your Son that's worthy. And we delight to take up his name. We do admit that we have our problems and we never quite do anything perfectly, but we marvel at your ongoing grace and tenderness with us. And we do pray, Father, that even now, this evening, you might encourage hearts and maybe strengthen some that are hanging a little bit limp because of some situation. Encourage others in the route that they are going and the work that they are doing. But Father, if it should be that there's anyone with us who still thinks that Christianity is all about being good enough and doing this and not doing that. Oh, Father, may they have had a glimpse of themselves and the leprosy that comes from within them, the fear of that old serpent, the devil, and yet the promise of eternal life through the shed blood of Christ. We pray that they might embrace the Lord by faith this evening and begin that life of walking with you. We commit ourselves, each one, in our need to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. He is Lord.